All right, today we are looking at the third act in the story of Jonah, in the series we have called Flipping the Story, as we have recognized that a lot of the story of Jonah does not behave the way that we think it should behave. We have been talking about how the purpose of the story of Jonah, and truly all of Scripture, is to reveal the character of God and what he's up to in the world, to show us God's overarching story of love and redemption, the story that includes Christ's death and resurrection. And then we get to wrestle with our place in that story. How do we walk that path of love and redemption, being formed to be more and more like Christ? And the way that the story of Jonah is also flipping the story is that we think we're getting a story about prophecy, when really we're getting a story about a prophet, and then flips one further, because it's actually not a story about a prophet at all. We're getting a story about the people of God, and we're getting a story about ourselves. And then Jonah holds up a mirror to us and allows us an opportunity for self-reflection as we are being formed by God into the image of his son. Last week, we looked at the part of the story of Jonah that is probably most well-known for all of us, the fish. The time that Jonah spends in the belly of the large fish. And I suggested to you that through Act 2 of this story, we can learn that there is no circumstance that God cannot work toward good. There is no circumstance that is past God's redemption. And hopefully we may approach our suffering and our difficulties with our eyes on Christ, recognizing that God may use those difficult things to form us more and more into the image of his son, into Jesus Christ, more and more. Jesus who went down into the pit of death to defeat death once and for all, and he saves us and crowns us with love and compassion. We can have hope even in the midst of the pit of despair, even in the midst of our difficult times. Now, that's not always easy. It's not always easy to be formed in such a way, but we can have hope. Today, we're going to continue to follow the story of Jonah into the third act and see what else this story is going to teach us about the character of God and what he's up to in the world. We're going to unpack some of these archetype characters and actions of those characters in this narrative, and what we can learn about them. And then again, we're going to wrestle with our part in the narrative as well, and how this all pertains to God's overarching story of love and redemption. Okay, let's pick apart this part of the story of Jonah. When we last left Jonah, he had just been rescued from the brink of the grave, from Sheol, via the large fish, the vehicle of salvation that the Lord used to rescue him. And after a three-day journey back from the grave, back from hell, during that time, Jonah prayed a beautiful prayer, as we all do when we're held in such a disgusting place. He outlined his salvation experience, and he recommitted himself to Yahweh's plan. And then the fish vomited Jonah up on dry land at the very end of chapter 2 in verse 10. And then we enter into the third act. We read two verses that are going to sound very familiar to us, starting in verse 1. Then the word of the Lord, now if you'll notice, it all is all in capitals. So what did we learn last time? What did all capitals mean? Who is this that is speaking? Okay, Sophia, yeah. Yahweh is speaking. Okay, so whenever you see in your Bibles that Lord is all capitalized, that means it's Yahweh speaking. Whenever it says God, that is the translation Elohim. Look at all, you can forget the rest of the message, just kidding. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Now this might feel like deja vu. If we were to turn back to the top of chapter 1, this is going to sound very, very familiar. Chapter 1, verse 1 reads, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. So essentially, this is Jonah's take two. He has yet another opportunity to do what God asked him to do in the first place. But where in chapter 1, Jonah started this whole crazy journey that led to the fish and the whole time, the thing that we're famous, the story is famous for, in chapter 3, Jonah is going to go to Nineveh. Chapter 3, verse 2 continues, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. So here we again have that turn of phrase, 3 days. So we talked about this last week. This was a very common turn of phrase we see in Hebrew scriptures that is used to indicate a significant journey or passage of time. But it is also a phrase that is often associated with a journey either to or from Sheol, to or from hell. We talked last time about how as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, the fish actually saved Jonah from the depths of hell, the ocean when he was on the brink of death. And the author of Jonah used that 3-day phrase to point to this concept of Sheol, of hell. And this is a reference that Jesus also uses in the New Testament as well, as he references this 3-day turn of phrase to point out how he will ultimately save all of us from death, from hell, period. And now, as we read that Nineveh is a city that is so big that it is going to take 3 days' journey to go through it, I would suggest that the author is, again, intentionally indicating that for Jonah, going to Nineveh is almost like a personal hell. And let's unpack why. We need to understand who the Ninevites are. So remember, this is a story where all of the characters are representative characters, but specifically in this stereotypical way that is almost the exact opposite of how they should stereotypically be. So in chapter 1, when we meet Jonah, he's not just a Hebrew. He's a follower of God, but he's also a prophet, someone who would be considered to be the most faithful follower of God. Now, here's another interesting aspect of Jonah. I didn't even mention the first time around, but we're going to get into it this week. And the original hearers and readers of Jonah would absolutely catch. The name Jonah means dove, which in Hebrew culture is often a symbol associated with the Spirit of God. I have one tattooed on my body because of that. And in Hebrew culture, it's often associated with the Spirit of God. And his father, where it says Jonah, son of Amittai, so Jonah's father, Amittai, that means faithfulness. So Jonah's name literally means Spirit of God, son of faithfulness. Yet Jonah is decidedly unfaithful. In fact, he's the least faithful character in the whole story. So Spirit of God, son of faithfulness is actually the worst. And the next characters we meet are the sailors, who in that culture would stereotypically be thought of as these rough around the edges, immoral, basically kind of like pirates stereotypically would be when we read stories about that kind of thing. And yet they prove to be very faithful followers of Yahweh, and they repent and follow him right away. And they're more faithful than the prophet in the story. And then we get to the Ninevites. So who are the Ninevites? So Nineveh, I'm going to give a little history lesson here, was in ancient Assyria, which is now in modern-day northern Iraq. Now, ancient Assyria, when it was in its peak, was the strongest military power in the world, and they are still studied for its military might, tactical understanding, and political maneuverings. They're also known, Assyrians were known for being brutal. The people of God have quite the history with the Assyrians. So at one point, God's people resided in the unified kingdom of Israel. So you'll see in this image here, they were unified, but in 975 BCE, following the death of King Solomon, for those of you who are interested in like, you like the kings and all of this, you're really excited about this part. The rest of you can just tune out, and I'll let you know when you can tune back into the sermon, okay? Okay, so following the death of King Solomon, the kingdom split into northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. So this is what it looked like, okay? And in the southern kingdom of Judah, where you see you have Jerusalem, that's where the temple is, and there's only 2 tribes in the southern kingdom. And then in the north, there are 10 tribes. All of them I'm not going to read, but just trust me, there are 10 tribes with various names. Okay, in 740 BCE, the Assyrians attack and completely defeat the northern kingdom of Israel and begin deporting people out of it. And they just take over. And while some members of the 10 tribes are allowed to stay, never again does life return to normal for the northern kingdom. And they essentially try to wipe out their entire culture, okay? The Assyrian king, Sennacherib, turned his sights then on the southern kingdom of Judah, hoping to take captive Jerusalem. Now, there are archaeological discoveries of Assyrian artwork that depicts these military journeys of trying to attack Jerusalem, of attacking all these different cities around there. And as I mentioned before, they are known for their brutality. And Jared Bias, in his book, Jonah for Normal People, details what is depicted in these pieces of art, and you can actually look at them online if you're interested in that kind of, if you right now are so interested in this part of the sermon, you would like to go online and look at those pieces of art that depict what went on during these military efforts to capture Jerusalem. And these pieces of art would hang in the throne room in Assyria. And it shows exactly what the Assyrians did to the Judeans. And I'm going to warn you, it was brutal. So etched in these stones are pictures of people being flayed, their skin being ripped off of their legs, of people being hung in public places. Other people, like some people, were being impaled. They invented crucifixion. Interesting note about the Assyrians. So they would cut out, there's just lots of things. So if you're interested in more information, you can look that up. I'm going to stop reading all the brutal things that the Assyrians did to the people of God. These are the people that God is asking Jonah to go to speak to. So Jonah, who would know and would remember all of these stories of all the things that the Assyrians have done to his people. So all of a sudden, Jonah running away makes a lot more sense, doesn't it? Okay, so when we read that it would take 3 days' journey to go through the city of Nineveh, I would suggest that the author is pointing out that yes, Nineveh is a huge city, but is also cleverly pointing out that for Jonah, this is his own personal hell. This is as dark for Jonah as sinking into the chaotic waters of the deep, where Jonah is on hell's doorstep. And now Jonah is the vehicle of salvation for the Ninevites. Jonah goes on in verse 4 by doing a 1 day's journey into the city. And he proclaims the message, which in Hebrew is literally 5 words. The NIV translates it as this: 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now let's talk about Jonah's message here a little bit. So as Tim Mackey says, Jonah's 5-word sermon is one of the most intriguing aspects of this whole story. So first of all, what a bare bones message. God's original instructions to Jonah was, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. And the second instructions are, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. So there's kind of this implication that there's a message that is given to Jonah that maybe we don't know what it is, but Jonah knows what it is and we're going to hear it when he goes to Nineveh. Perhaps it's going to be longer than 5 words because I'm telling you now it's really hard to get a complete succinct message in 5 words. Someone who does this for a living knows that. So rarely are sermons or prophetic messages 5 words long. That would be awesome and make my week so much easier, but no, that's not what it is. So not only is it short, but it's incredibly vague. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. By whom? He makes no mention of who sent him, of who Yahweh is, and this is very odd, as most prophets of God are very clear as to who they are representing, whose power will be demonstrated, whose path is not being followed. And yet Jonah is apparently the most successful street preacher ever, because verse 5 tells us the Ninevites believe God, even though there is not a single mention of God in Jonah's message. And not only do they believe in their minds and their hearts, but they immediately put that belief into some kind of action because they repent. The latter part of verse 5 describes textbook repentance. They fast, meaning that they abstain from eating. They put on sackcloth, which is a burlap type of material that would have been incredibly itchy and uncomfortable. Then this was a sign of their submission, an outward demonstration of an inward change of heart. Because that is what repentance is. It is a change. It is a turn away from sin and selfishness and toward God. And then that message that Jonah preaches spreads throughout Nineveh, eventually reaches the king of Nineveh, and it reads that the king rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. So again, the king is demonstrating textbook repentance by covering himself in sackcloth, but he also takes off and removes himself from the symbols of his power and privilege, the royal robes, the throne, and he puts himself into the dust. He lowers himself, he humbles himself. And then he issues a proclamation to the rest of Nineveh, to all who have not yet heard the message, and he calls everyone in Nineveh to repent and to turn to God. And not just every person, but every animal as well. He asks all the animals to refrain from eating, and all the animals to also put on sackcloth. Like, this is an almost humorous, over-the-top proclamation and a call to repentance. Like, we're supposed to look at that and be like, okay, the animals aren't supposed to be eating, and they're supposed to be, like, walking around with, like, I'm so sorry, and like, wear these, like, it's crazy. He encourages the people to call urgently on God. This is echoing what we heard in the first chapter. When the storm was raging and the sailors were calling out to their gods until they finally called out to the one true God, Yahweh, who made the sea and the dry land. And the king is encouraging the people of Nineveh to call upon the one true God, Yahweh. And he goes on to say, let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Let them give up. And the NIV translates this Hebrew word shuv, and that's how you pronounce it, shuv, as give up. Other translations might say turn from their evil ways. And this is a very common word in Hebrew, and it has to do with directions, to return or to turn away from or to turn left or right. And the prophets consistently use this as a metaphor to talk about repentance. Because following God is often referred to as a journey or as a walk. And as we walk with God or on our journey of faith, and then when we go on our own little selfish path or we follow our own desires, we kind of just get off track. So here's God's path, and we just are like, I'm just going to make my own decision, God, and go this way for a bit. And then we get off track, and we just need to shuv. We need to turn back until we're back on God's path. Because following God is that way. It's kind of like we get that metaphor. We walk. And so shuv is to return back to God's path. It's like a course correction, like spiritual GPS. And that's what the king of Nineveh is proclaiming to the people. He's asking them to give up their evil ways and their violence and to turn to God. So let's get this picture so far. The people of Nineveh, the Assyrians, the most notoriously brutal and powerful people at that time, who famously brutalized the followers of Yahweh, immediately repent after a measly five-word sermon. Vague sermon. Their king literally steps off his throne, sits in the dust and ash, and even the cows repent and wear the symbols of their grief and repentance. After five words, like it's like they can't help but just like repent all over the place. When it took Jonah, Dove, Spirit of God, Son of Faithfulness, a prophet, a person who should be the closest to God, it took him experiencing a dramatic, life-taking storm, the dark, chaotic waters of the ocean deep, going to the brink of hell before he called out to the Lord God, who saved him from Sheol, and while in the belly of the fish, which was a complete, miraculous vehicle of salvation, it was only then did he finally turn back to the Lord. Indeed, we are flipping the story. The king ends his proclamation in verse 9, and he says something so fascinating. So if you look in your scriptures, verse 9, who knows? God may relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Who knows? Who knows? God may relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Okay, that is a sermon in and of itself. So let's unpack the many layers of this verse. So first of all, I would suggest that this verse tells us that the Ninevites' repentance is sincere. That regardless of the outcome of the situation, that they are still turning from their violence and their evil ways, and they're choosing to follow Yahweh. As Jared Bias notes, they don't believe that they can manipulate God just by going through the motions, which tells us that their repentance and their change of heart is sincere. Now, that is the difficulty with repentance, because if one only changes out of a desire to get something in return, like a divine reward from God, is that a sincere change of heart? Is that true repentance? This is an ethical dilemma that the people of God have wrestled with for centuries. And at least when it comes to the Ninevites, from the context of the story of Jonah, From this line, it would suggest that their repentance and their acknowledgement of their evil and violent ways and desire to change is sincere. So secondly, this line also poses a really interesting dilemma around the question of prophecy in the Old Testament and how we gauge the success or legitimacy of a prophet or prophecy. Now, we might look at this story and think that Jonah was an effective prophet, definitely an effective preacher, because the people of Nineveh changed. They heard a message from God through Jonah, and they changed their path. But it's a little bit more complicated than that. Now, here's a riddle for you. It's actually from Jared Bias, so it's good. If a prophet preaches destruction to a people, and then the people repent and escape judgment, has the prophet done well, or has he failed? So let's see it again. If a prophet preaches destruction to a people and then the people repent and escape judgment, has the prophet done well or has he failed? Interpreters have been asking this question for thousands of years because Deuteronomy 18:22 tells us that we can tell if a prophet is from God by whether or not if what they say is going to happen comes true. So, and there is a punishment for being a false prophet. So if they are warning, so let's unpack that. So if someone comes up to us and says, I'm a prophet and I'm warning you that path that you are on is going to lead to destruction, you better change. And then we're like, oh, thank you, I'm totally going to change. And then we go down a different path and then destruction doesn't happen. Was that prophet right? Was the destruction going to happen? Or was that prophet like, yay, I knew from the Lord? Or did they just make up the whole story? You're never going to know because you changed your path. It's like time travel movies. It's like the questions around time travel movies. When you go back in time and you alter something and then there's a timeline. Like my brain already hurts so much. And yeah, it's a very complicated question for our main character, Jonah. But we know through scriptures that there are instances that God relents, where he at one point promises destruction, and then based on repentance or prayers or one person's pleas, he relents from judgment and the destruction he has planned, he has promised. So for example, let's look at one example. Exodus 32, when the people of God are in the wilderness and they create an idol of worship instead of worshiping Yahweh, and God is very angry about that, because we are not to have idols before God. And God promises to bring destruction on the people. And yet Moses pleads with him. And then the scriptures say, then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster that he threatened. And there are other similar instances. And of course, there are times when this does not happen. So there's another story in scripture, 2 Samuel, of King David. So after he rapes Bathsheba and impregnates her, has her husband killed, and then marries her, it's a great story, it's fascinating, and all of which displeases God, King David is informed that his line will be met with a sword and that the child that is born out of this whole mess will die. King David acknowledges his sin before the Lord, and he repents, and he puts on sackcloth, and he fasts. Does this sound familiar? And he pleads with God and until he is informed one day that the child has passed away, the child that came out of that whole mess has passed away. And then in 2 Samuel 12, verse 22, David says, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. Does that line sound very familiar? We read something so similar just in Jonah. And yet, that didn't happen. God doesn't relent, and the child did not live. Which is fascinating when compared to the context of Jonah, because we read in this story of Jonah in verse 10, in our story here, that God does relent from bringing destruction that he promised to the people of Nineveh. When he sees the Ninevites turn from their evil ways. So we have this story of King David, a Hebrew, a man after God's own heart who demonstrates repentance and yet God does not relent. And then we have a story about the Assyrians who treated the Hebrews with violence and tortured them with destruction, who attempted to wipe out their very culture, who demonstrate repentance and God does relent. This juxtaposition might make us feel very uncomfortable. It definitely made Jonah very uncomfortable, as we will learn more next week. So which brings us to the third layer of this discussion, of this verse. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. The final layer we are going to consider is God's fierce anger and judgment. This is really just another layer to what this story is telling us about God and his character and what he is up to in the world. Tim Mackey sums up chapter 3 like this. This passage is about God's judgment on human behavior, declaring that it's wrong, and that we need to shuv. We need to turn around. The reality is that God's character does include judgment. It does include anger, especially against injustices. I know I love to focus on God's love, and there is something in me that at times feels deeply uncomfortable with the parts of Scripture that talk about God's wrath and God's anger and God's judgment. And I'm sure I'm not the only one in the room that sometimes feels that way. And I'm very uncomfortable with how judgmental the church can be and continues to be. And I myself can be judgmental. And yet I have come to recognize that people's judgment and people's anger is very different than the character of God as judge. Tim Mackey also points out that the biggest trap we fall into is somehow to think that these ideas of God's love and God's judgment are opposite, but they are in harmony with each other. They're two sides of the same coin. And we need the God of justice to judge that some things in our world are wrong. We need the God of justice. For example, in the story of Bathsheba and David that I just quickly summed up for you, rape is wrong, murder is wrong. And I think we're very comfortable with God judging those situations as wrong. The Assyrians were brutal and violent people who did horrible things against other people. Wrong. And God judged them as acting in the wrong. And there are likewise many stories in scriptures that we are going to be very comfortable with God's judgment of that being wrong. The injustice against marginalized, against poor people. And we're comfortable with all those judgments until the judgment turns on us. And I think the metaphor of driving works really well. Well, at least it does for me, so I'm going to share it for you. When I'm driving my car, I'm driving the very right speed all the time. Everyone who's driving slower than me is going to make me late, and how dare you drive so slow. And everyone driving faster than me is obviously a crazy, reckless driver. Why would you dare to drive that fast? I'm always driving the right speed that every situation calls for. Does anyone else feel like that when they're driving? Like when someone blasts past me, I'm like, what a reckless driver. Clearly only 5 over the speed limit is what is called for right now. And when I'm driving slow and someone else is driving slower than me, I'm like, that is obviously so slow. Get off the road, right? Anyone else feel that? I always feel I am driving the right speed at all times. And then when we take that attitude into our spiritual lives and we read scripture and we hopefully, humbly, we try to apply God's words to our lives and we conduct our life in a way that we feel like we should. And we're quick to judge how everyone else is doing it. How everyone else is doing that rightly or wrongly. And yet, we're also very selfish people, right? And we try to do things our own way and we miss the mark all the time. We need to shuv. We need to correct course, to repent, and to turn back to God. And I'm glad in this world that God doesn't just let everything go, because he is the one true God, who is the one true judge, who, as it says in Micah 6:8, he has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. And when we do not act justly and love mercy and walk humbly, he convicts us by his spirit and offers us correction, not because his judgment is a hammer to beat us with, but because he wants to restore us into relationship with him. He wants to restore us in relationship with one another. So much of what sin is just chaos and brokenness in relationship. Brokenness in relationship with God, brokenness in relationship with one another. The course correction is just to come back to wholeness, to shalom. Because we're going to consistently mess this up, we're going to need help, He sent his son, Jesus Christ, the one true king who put aside all of his symbols of privilege, much like the king of Nineveh who set aside his throne and his robe, but Jesus let go of even more privilege, and he entered into our mess and chaos and did what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians, and he showed us a more excellent way, the way of love. And eventually he humbled himself unto death on the cross. And because he took on himself all of the consequences for our sinful actions, when we are selfish and we try to go our own way and we think we know better, we're in so desperate need of a course correction to go back to God. As Ephesians 1 verse 7 describes, he is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his son and forgave our sins. At the cross is where we hold these two seemingly incompatible characteristics of God together, his great love and his divine judgment. And yet at the cross is where we also see God's mercy and his grace and how through Jesus Christ he made a way to relent from sending destruction and the full consequences of our sin. And this chapter in Jonah allows us an opportunity to wrestle with holding these two seemingly incompatible characteristics of God together, his love and his judgment, and recognize that they are part of this wild and wonderful God that we love and who loves us so deeply. And thankfully, we are not the judge. I don't get to decide, you don't get to decide, that only God is. And as God is continuing to love and redeem the world, to bring us back into right relationship with him, our part of the story is to repent. Like the Ninevites who recognized that they were acting contrary to the loving heart of God, we too need to shuv. We need to correct course, to repent, and to turn back to God. Not as a way to manipulate God into rewarding us, but simply as a way to act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. To continue to love God well, to love people well. Now, I'm going to invite you to stand, and our closing is going to be not a prayer, but we're going to sing a song as our response. We're going to sing, Lord, I Need You. So I'm going to invite you to stand. This song is one of repentance and recognition of our need for Christ, that we need to rely on him. Verse 2 reads, where sin runs deep, your grace is more. Because it does run deep, and we're going to need it again and again and again. Where grace is found is where you are. So let's sing this together as our prayer of repentance and commitment to following Christ in the way that we live. Let's sing together.